There are a lot of things in our lives that seem safe, but turn out to be pretty dangerous. When I was a kid and we lived in Florida, one summer day we decided we were going to go to the beach. It was a cloudy, it was an overcast day, so when we got to the beach and people were applying sunscreen, I decided I didn't need any. And we spent the afternoon on the beach, and everything seemed fine. And then I woke up the next day and realized I had made a terrible mistake. What seemed safe turned out to be pretty dangerous. It was the worst sunburn I have ever experienced. I was laid out on a couch for days. Other times, still in Florida, we had an electric stove in our kitchen, and I needed something above the stovetop in the cupboard. And not knowing that someone had just used the stove, the element was no longer, red or orange. I was little. I put my hands down on the stovetop to push myself up and realized very quickly the stove had just been on, and I had one of the worst burns of my life that I've ever experienced. Something seemed safe, turned out to be really dangerous. Swimming in lakes in Florida. Yeah, something else that might seem safe until you see the large alligators that patrol your neighborhood lake. You might wonder how I ever made it out of Florida alive, okay? did a lot of things I shouldn't have in Florida, like picking up snakes and then realizing, oh, this is not a black snake, okay? You can probably think of your own examples in life of things that seem safe and turn out to be dangerous. I want to suggest today that you should add Christmas to that list. Pop culture works really hard to sanitize Christmas. But if you can cut through all of that, if you can cut through all the sentimentality surrounding this season, the biblical reality is that the story of Christmas is a story of violence and danger. The birth of Jesus is an extraordinarily dangerous event. And we see that not just in Matthew chapter 2. In Luke 2, when Simeon was holding the baby Jesus in his arms, he's been longing for the consolation of Israel. And he says to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." And he says to her, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This is how Jesus would later speak of his own entrance into the world when he said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." See, Christmas is surprisingly dangerous. The book of Revelation gives us its own version of the Christmas story. And we're going to look at it more next week when we look at this second passage in Matthew chapter 2. But, Revelation, it's always showing us what is going on, behind the scenes. It's revealing, it's unveiling things for us. The reality behind what you can see with your eyes. And Revelation 12 gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what's happening on Christmas. There's this glorious woman who's obviously Mary, but also more than Mary. We'll come back to that. But there's this glorious woman who gives birth to a child. And we're told that this child will rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. And while she is giving birth, there is a dragon. And the dragon is Satan raging against the woman and her offspring, seeking to devour him. And that is why there is so much violence in the passage we have just read, as the baby boys in Bethlehem are slaughtered by King Herod. This is the Christmas story according to Scripture. The promised child is born and violence breaks out. Why? Christmas is filled with danger because the birth of Jesus threatens would-be kings. The birth of Jesus threatens anyone who wants to be master of their own life. And because of that, the birth of Jesus is a direct threat to the idea that we are meant to be lords of our own lives. Here's why Christmas is filled with violence. The birth of Jesus means you cannot be king over your own life. The birth of Jesus means you need to recognize someone else has been given that authority. And this is good news. This is glad tidings with great joy. The birth of Jesus means someone other than you and me has ultimate authority over your life and mine. And this story displays the tendency of the sinful heart when we feel our right to self-determination coming under threat. Right? If someone threatens the idea that we can live however we please and be masters of our own life, what do? We resist, right? We push back. But make no mistake, Jesus is a direct threat to our self-made thrones. He's the king. And if we've grown up hearing the Christmas story, we've likely tried to, you know, place ourselves within the story and imagine it. Maybe we even, when we were kids, participated in Christmas plays. We've probably thought, you know, what would it have been like to be in the sandals of the shepherds on the hillside when the angels appeared to announce the child's birth? What would it have been like to be Jesus' mother, to be Mary and know that no one would believe you? What would it have been like to be Joseph and all of the confusion and hearing this news from Mary that his betrothed was with child? Okay, we try to imagine what it would be like, but we don't tend to put ourselves in Herod's shoes. But I think Matthew's account asks us to do that as he contrasts these two vastly different responses to the birth of Jesus in King Herod and in the wise men. It is an invitation to us to consider our own response to the Christmas story. Herod was the king of Judea. He ruled over a kingdom. He was in a position of power. And if you know anything about King Herod, he was very, very meticulous and careful to maintain his authority. And so when wise men from the east come and ask him this question, it ruins his day. And that's putting it mildly. It upends his world. If you look at verse 2, the wise men came to Jerusalem and they asked King Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now the men asking this question are, you know, Gentile magi. We really don't know a lot about them. They were wealthy and wise men coming from the east. They traveled some distance to pay tribute and worship this king that had been born within Herod's kingdom. Now look at Herod's response to the question in verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Now pay close attention. Pay close attention to Matthew's words. When Herod is mentioned in both verse 1 and in verse 2, he is called Herod the king. Right? When Matthew mentions Herod, this is what he wants you to know about him. He's the king. But when the wise men come and inquire about Jesus, they talk about him as he who has been born king of the Jews. Do you see the problem? We have two kings in Judea, and that is something Herod cannot tolerate. And so he's deeply troubled at the news. He's the king. There can be no other. He cannot allow a challenge to his authority as king. And so as a person with power over others, his response is very forceful. His response is violence and bloodshed. And this threat to his kingship, it has to be stopped. Okay? No one can be allowed to threaten his rule. You see, King Herod had a plan. It starts, he deceptively tells the wise men. Now, for a moment, put your revelation glasses on here. Do you see the dragon at work? Do you see the spirit of the devil at work here? He is just like his father, the devil, seeking to deceive. Go ahead and find the king, and when you do, come back, tell me where he is so that I can worship him myself. And of course, what he secretly wants to do is he wants to find out where he is so that he can kill this child. So the wise men, they go, and eventually they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And when Herod realizes he is the one who has been tricked, he takes these drastic measures, and he has all of the boys, 2 years old and younger, in and around Bethlehem, killed. Slaughter of the innocents, it's called. Again, why such drastic measures? Why does Herod respond this way to the news of the birth of a baby, the arrival of a child? Because you see, he's doing whatever is within his power to maintain his sovereignty. He likes things the way that they are, and he will not accept any threat to life his way. And this is precisely where we need to ask ourselves whether there's any Herod in us in our response to Jesus. Not because we would slaughter innocents, though I do think there is a contemporary parallel to this, where a so-called right to rule your life and your own body results in the slaughter of innocents. But while we might not slaughter babies in our own way, we will often do whatever we can to safeguard our right to rule over our own lives however we see fit. See, Herod is an example of the response of opposition to God's rule. Now, it's a standout example. We might say it's an extreme example because Herod has more authority, more power than most of us do as king. Here is one of earth's rulers shaking his fist in Psalms 2 terms at the Lord and his anointed. But this is the response of the sinful heart to the kingship of Jesus. And the response is resistance and rejection. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. If you want to be king over your own life and someone else comes and says to you, that's not how it is, there's another king. There's a higher authority. And you need to recognize and submit to his rule. Well, there is going to be conflict, isn't there? When Jesus enters this world, he comes as the king. We've seen just a couple weeks together, he is God's forever king who is given authority over heaven and earth to rule as the promised son of David. In Luke, Jesus says later on during his public ministry, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is an astounding claim for absolute allegiance, isn't it? Now, Jesus is not telling us to hate our family. What he's actually saying is more challenging than that. He is saying that submitting to his authority means that your allegiance to him must supersede the closest relationships in your life. Your commitment to him and his ways must trump your family allegiances. Jesus requires an unconditional loyalty to him because he's the king. You cannot be his disciple unless you realize that you cannot be master and lord over your own life. Now are you seeing why I said at the start that Christmas comes with one of the most countercultural messages we could imagine? Jesus' claim to authority explains why responses to him are often so heated. Right? Particularly, place this within our own time and context, particularly in a culture that idolizes as non-negotiables, right? Self-rule, self-governance, self-expression. The claims of Jesus begin to sound atrocious, downright despicable, deplorable. Let's be clear about that. In a culture full of individuals wanting to have it their way, the birth of Jesus confronts us and says, "You are not in charge." The wise men come asking, "Where's the king?" That's a question we need to ask ourselves, because so often we want to be seated on the throne of our lives. Where is the king? How would you answer that? I mean, Herod would have wanted to answer that by saying, "You're looking at him. He's right here. That's me. What are you going on about with this news of the birth of a king? I'm the king, and I answer to nobody." That's Herod, but it's also the default of our hearts. Now here's the other response in this story. Where is the king? And what do we read? Exceeding joy. I want to worship him. I want to bow down before him, and I want to offer him my very best. I want to offer him my life. And that's the response of the wise men. So do you see how the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel is pressing this question on us? How do you respond to King Jesus? Excuse me. Thomas Nagel, he's an atheist philosopher. He answers that question in a very, frankly, refreshingly honest way. These are his words. He says, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He calls this the cosmic authority problem. He doesn't want God to exist because he doesn't want the world to work that way. He doesn't want to be under that kind of authority. And at the root of it all, isn't that Herod's response? And isn't it how we are tempted to respond? Who will be king over our lives and our hearts? God has come into this world in Jesus Christ, and he has revealed that we are not the ruler of our own lives. He is the king, and there can be only one, and we owe him our ultimate allegiance. And one of the reasons, there are a lot of them, but one of the reasons I think many people reject the kingship of Jesus is because they don't understand, they don't know what kind of king he is. Another famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, in a well-known quote says, this is a bit of a paraphrase, but this is mostly what he says, that the God of the Bible is an unpleasant character, petty, unjust, forgiving control freak. Now, if that's the kind of king that Jesus is, it would make perfect sense why no one would want him ruling over us. But of course, that's a terrible That's a terrible distortion and misunderstanding of the God who has revealed himself in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's just think for a minute here about what kind of king is Jesus. Because I think the gifts of the wise men help us answer that question. What kind of king is Jesus? Three gifts are brought. That's why traditionally people assume there were three wise men, but we don't know that. You've probably heard this before. We don't know how many wise men there were, but there were three gifts. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The first two make a lot of sense. The third one might leave us scratching our heads for a minute. And the first fits right in with Jesus as king. Gold, a gift fit for a king, a symbol of wealth and power. And frankincense is an expensive perfume that was often used in the context of divine worship. And so many people have suggested that this points to the divine identity of the Christ child. Now, like I said, the third gift is the strange one, the gift of myrrh. Because myrrh was an ointment used in the burial of someone who had died. And this is not the only time that Jesus received the gift of myrrh. He receives it here at his birth, and he receives it a second time again after his death. When you remember Nicodemus goes and anoints Jesus with myrrh at his grave. Myrrh speaks of death, and it signals something very important about the kind of king that Jesus is. He is a servant king who has come into this world to lay down his life for his people before taking it back up again. He's a servant king who will give himself all the way to the point of death for his people. He is a king who, in Philippians 2 terms, has entered into this world as very God in the form of a slave. That's the language that Paul uses there. He took the form of a slave. One of the most beautiful pictures of what kind of king Jesus is found in John chapter 13. I can't wait to get there when we return to the Gospel of John. It says that Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, we could say Jesus knew that he was the king. And what does he do next? He gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment. He places a towel around his waist. He fills a water basin, and he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet. John is making a connection between Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to him and Jesus being servant of his disciples. Friends, the king became a slave and gave his life for you and me. That is the kind of king Jesus is. That is a far, far cry from Dawkins' petty control freak, is it not? This is the kind of king I want to give my life to. And so again, what is your response to the announcement of this king? Is it more like Herod or the wise men? He's a good king, friends. He's a wise king. He's a gracious king. He's a patient and gentle king. He is a just servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve. I mean, who does that? What sort of authority operates that way? This is the kind of king Jesus is, and knowing that can help us surrender our lives to him. This is a king you can trust with your life. But as we think about this, there's another challenge for us, because this humble servant king calls us in his service to follow after him. For the pattern of his life to become the pattern written over ours. You see, to belong to his kingdom is to enter into his way of life. We are called to become like Jesus. And that is a call to self-forgetfulness and a life of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, where Paul's talking about Jesus coming in the form of a slave, it's one of the most beautiful Christological statements in all of the New Testament. What is Paul doing there? He is setting Jesus forth as our example to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count each other as more significant than ourselves. See, the world thinks freedom is found in living for self and, you know, being our most authentic self or whatever. But Jesus, a man truly free, lived a life of self-denial and humble service in obedience to his heavenly Father, and he calls us in him to do the same. Paul says, this is the mind that you have in Christ Jesus. When we submit to the true King, we are free. We are set free from trying to be the lords of our own lives. And we can focus on others, knowing the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. See, when we know Jesus is King of our lives, it means that we are free to count others more significant than ourselves. And I wonder, do you know that freedom? Or are there parts of your life where you are still refusing to enthrone Jesus over all of your life? You see, Christmas is a surprisingly dangerous time. It's dangerous because the birth of Jesus threatens that little bit of Herod that lives in us, right? The part of us that wants to be king, that part of us that insists on having it our way. But the gospel summons us, calls us, commands us to bow down to the true King. And in contrast to Herod, again, we have the response of the wise men. Instead of seeking to be rid of Jesus, they gladly renounce their claims to authority. They rejoice, we read, with exceeding joy in the birth of King Jesus. They find him, and the first thing they do in verse 11 is they fall down on the ground before him and worship him. Friends, that is the right response. Come, let us adore him, Christ the King. As the servant king, Jesus offers the free gift of salvation. He gives himself for us. And if you come to him, if you bow the knee before him, you will know the incomparable joy of his salvation. But rest assured, in coming to him, he will upend your life. He will transform your life as he rules over you. Maybe you thought coming to church at Christmas time was safe, and you're discovering, in fact, it is quite dangerous because it poses a threat to anyone committed to self-determination and living for nothing more than themselves and their own desires. If that's you, there is danger confronting you, and God the Son coming into this world to reign. See, if we respond to Jesus like Herod, Christmas does indeed spell danger for us. It's dangerous because we are engaged in ruinous resistance to the King of the world. But if we respond like the wise men, there's another kind of danger, a good danger, because in subduing us to himself, King Jesus rids us of our pride and self-centeredness and gives us the free gift of salvation. You see, rejoicing in his birth means an end to life your way. Rejoicing in his birth means an end to life the world's way. Your life cannot remain the same when you have bowed the knee to Christ. Because in bowing, you are saying, gladly, Jesus is King, and I am not. And so Christmas is surprisingly dangerous either way. But one danger ends in ruin, and the other in life and joy and peace as Christ gently subdues us to himself. May we all know the exceeding joy of the latter. And may we come on bended knee with exceeding joy to worship Christ the King. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in Christ the King. We thank you that even when your word challenges us, that it is for our good to subdue us under the good and gracious reign of Jesus. Would you please, by your Spirit, rid us of anything that looks like King Herod in our response to Christ. Give us hearts like these wise men whose desire it was to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him and give him our very best. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.